simplest way that I know, I'd like to express my appreciation for the invitation to come and to speak with you and study with you during the course of this week as you have the services planned. I'm very happy to have my wife with me and appreciate the invitation that included her. And I hope that we'll be able to serve the Lord well in your midst and be a source of profit to ourselves and, of course, to others. I'm glad to see a number of you with whom I've had occasion to be in the past, here and in other places. Most of you, however, I have not become acquainted with before. It's strange how rapidly the stages change in life. I think that perhaps I don't remember over six or seven families of you here now that I knew some 7 or 8 years ago when I was here. And that ought to impress us again with the importance even of the lesson that we're going to be studying today. Time rapidly is passing. And whatever we're going to do in life, we better be about doing it, because we're not going to be here very long to accomplish it. As you heard read earlier in our study today from the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we're going to use that as a basis of our text. I'd like to take just a few moments, and then I'll not be repeating this much during the course of the week. I'd like to take just a few moments to sort of give you an outline of what we plan to be studying during the course of the week. In recent months, I prepared and preached at home about 60 sermons from 2 Corinthians and about 40 sermons from the book of Galatians, of which sermons are in the process in outline form of being printed at the present time. They should have been ready already, as a matter of fact, for distribution. A little booklet about like the one that came out last year on 1 Corinthians, about 100 sermons. And from those particular sermons, we have chosen lessons for both the morning and the evening services. Most of them will be from 2 Corinthians, a few of them from the book of Galatians. And after a little while, if you're interested, you could have these in printed form, if you really care for them. I might say further that you might think it a little strange that we'd have this kind of a background, a selection of lessons. It is a little unusual. But I found these lessons interesting to me. Even after I've been preaching a quarter of a century, I came across, I think, all of the lessons that I'll be preaching are lessons that I never had preached before. That I came across them, developed them. Now, many of the truths I've preached again and again, but I think the sermons and the arrangements of the sermons were such that came as a challenge to me that I never had thought about preaching before. Tonight, we'll be talking from the 11th chapter about, do you judge things according to outward appearances, or do you decide things according to outward appearances? That's, I think, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. And tomorrow night, we plan to talk from the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians about the excellency of the gospel. Now, I've preached on comparison of the Old Testament and the New Testament numbers of times, but not from this text and from this approach, and it makes an interesting lesson to me. And on Tuesday night, we want to go to the 2nd chapter and talk about corrupting the gospel. That was the introduction to his argumentation on the excellency of the gospel. And on Wednesday night, we want to talk from the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians about veils upon your hearts. Some wear veils over their eyes, but some of us wear veils before our hearts. And that's his discussion. Then on Thursday night, it's our plan to go to Galatians for a lesson from the 1st chapter, one that we call the dividing line. And in the morning, we want to talk from Galatians, the 6th chapter, about a branded man. Paul said, I bear branded in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And that'll be the subject that we'll discuss in the morning. I understand that the children have a school holiday. And we'd be delighted to see all of you present. And I'll try to direct some of the lesson as it would have to do, particularly to your interest and to your needs. Now, Brother Eccles read the first 10 verses from 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The 10th verse is one you've heard so many times. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But that comes as an argumentation following some things that we want to talk about today. I'm interested in this study, and I will plan during the course of the week to study all of the time using some flannel strips that our eyes might assist your ears in the process of learning. Today we'd like to talk about those two houses that he discusses at length for 9 verses. And I think by way of emphasis, I might do well to read those again, because we're going to come back again and again to this paragraph. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is this house, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up at last. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I think that justice demands that we take just a moment to look at the background of this. I'd like for us to appreciate the setting in which this is spoken, and we ought then be able to appreciate the contrast that he makes even a little bit more. The apostleship of the Apostle Paul had been under question, and the message that he preached, therefore, was under question. And he makes a great deal of determined effort in that first epistle to show that the gospel which he preached was of Christ. And actually, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are both strong treatises upon the gospel, God's message for man. In the 15th chapter, after much argumentation, he said, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, and by which also you stand, by which you see, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, lest you believe in vain. And in the second epistle, he argues further for the gospel. The second chapter is a long argumentation for that. Then in the third chapter, a comparison of the Old and the New Testament, and then the lesson on the veils upon our hearts. And following that, he makes these statements in the fourth chapter that you've heard read so many times at funerals. But that isn't the background at all for these statements, or the one I've read to you already. He's talking about life rather than death. And in the fourth chapter, he's explaining his role as an apostle, wherein the gospel was placed in his hands, and he was an earthen vessel. And the idea is of the earthen vessel, and I came very near selecting this as one of our lessons for study. That is, he wasn't important. None of the apostles were important. They were not the elegance of the land, if you please, or the intelligence of the land, as men looked upon them. They were earthen vessels, the cheapest, the most common type of dishware, just the crock, if you please, made of clay. They were not the important ones. But the message that they contained was the thing that was important. And coming out of that, he makes some statements you've heard so many times, but you ought to appreciate in this lesson. He said in verse 7 of chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be in of God and not in us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not destroyed. Always cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in us. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. What he's saying is we're subjected to death, to dying all of the time because of the message that we preach. And then coming out of that, he talks about the inner man and the outward man, the soul and the body. And that's the background for the text I've just read about this earthly house and a house that he desired to have. Not that he immediately wanted to die, but what happened here was not of that much importance because there was something that was better. And what happened to his body here was not the important thing, but that he might have that on the other side was the important thing. Now, it isn't possible that we could stand today in the same way that Paul stood in relationship to what he's talking about. But there is another very real sense in which we do stand as he stood, for we are in the body, even as he was in the body. And even as his body was to be taken away, or he was to be taken from his body, and he could look and prospect something that was better, even so one day we will leave this body. And we look for, in prospect, for that which is better. And as a result, he used the body that he had then in such a way that he could have that which he wanted on the other side. And even so, we should use this body in such a way that we can have that which is on the other side, that we might come to a proper appreciation and proper evaluation of things that make a difference. And I would like to make a comparative study now for a few minutes that we have about these two houses that he kept talking about. If that's interesting within itself, the very phraseology which he uses. And the first thing that we'd like to mark down to remember has to do with what these two are. And as you would already gather from what I've been saying, he's talking about the physical body and the body that shall be for the Lord's people. He's talking about what the Lord's people can have in prospect as the second body. The first one, there isn't any doubt he's talking about the physical body. For we know that if our earthly house, you have an earthly house. You're living in it now. It's your body. And even as you live in different types of houses now, even so, while we live here, we have different types of earthly houses. Some are distinguished as male as opposed to female. Some are large and some are small. Some are frail and some are strong. Some are beautiful and some are ugly. Different types of houses, but each of us have one in which to live. And the nature of this is it's earthly. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is, if it disintegrates, if it passes away, if it dies, that's the idea, that there is another house. Look at it. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in its heaven. And here we have about 4 points of contrast mentioned between the two. While this one is earthly, fleshly, there is one that's not that way. That's a building of God. And that it's eternal. It's not subject to wearing away and so on. Now, this idea of this body in which we live being a house was caught up by a songwriter a long time ago, and he wrote a song that then was revived a decade ago in special groupings of songs. I tried to remember a little of it when I was preparing this lesson, and I didn't have access to a copy, but I could get at least the better part of a couple verses, maybe the refrain. You recognize it immediately. It had a very catchy tune. This old house is growing feeble. This old house is growing old. This old house that's in the rain. This old house that's in the cold. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to oil the hinges, the mend the window panes. Ain't going to need this house no longer. Getting ready to meet the saints. the background of that song is what we're talking about. It has a biblical background. That's not a spiritual song, by the way. But it does have a biblical background, like a lot of songs and like a lot of poems have. And that's what we're talking about in the first, this old house. And the other one we're talking about is what the Lord's people will have. And we'll discuss that to what ability we have in just a few moments. Now, under consideration, and I want us to make clear that we understand this, under consideration here, there is still another preparation for other people. Saint and sinner both have the old house now. The rich and the poor have this old house. The wild and the tame have this old house, have a body in which to live. Now, beyond this, there are some who have a house, a building of God, that's been prepared. But that's for some people he's talking about here, these Corinthians. Now, who were these who had this in prospect? Well, I know about them from the 18th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 8. We're told that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. These are the people that he's talking about. The Lord's people, those who were Christians, those who'd heard the gospel, who believed it, who'd repented of their sins, who'd been baptized for the remission of their sins. These are the people in chapter 1 of the first chapter that he called the Church of God, which is at Corinth. These are the people he designated in that opening scene as saints, called of God. Now, these are the people for whom is prepared another house. Now, there's also another preparation. For those of us who are not in position to receive this building of God, I don't know about it, but I know it'll be. I know there'll be a place, a habitation for the souls of those who don't go to heaven. Now, there'll be an identity for these, and there'll be a relationship of some kind. I just don't know. That's not all described, but you couldn't read the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, for example, without understanding that beyond death, there'll still be a conscious existence in some kind of a realm, in some kind of a situation where pain and sorrow can be identified as pain and sorrow. Now, I'm aware of the fact that the 16th chapter of the book of Luke is describing the departure of some while there were still some alive here upon this earth. But still, this is after death. And there's still some kind of a habitation for these. And I'm particularly interested in the rich man in Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 23, where it said, "In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames." Now, no matter what else is lacking that I couldn't explain to you, here's one who died, who left this old house, this person he's talking about behind. He'd been buried, the Bible says. But in another place, in another realm, in some kind of a circumstance, wherein he could still suffer pain, sorrow, where even the tip of a finger dipped the water to cool his tongue. And he existed. And I don't know about what's prepared. What kind of a house is prepared for these? But I do know there's a second house prepared for the Lord's people. It's described here in very vivid language as a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and so on. Now let's look a little bit at the nature of this first house. Because the nature of the first house is such that what we do with it is going to have something to do with that second house. What is the nature of this first house? Well, let me say to you that this body that we have, that man enjoys, or uses, or lives in, is of such nature that it's the crowning event of God's glory. I wouldn't think, and have you to think, of this body as just a shack that mushrooms up by the side of the road without any plan. Well, this body, this old house, is a marvel. It's a marvel to science. It's a marvel to medical science. It's such a marvel that man has wrestled through the years with the problem of its existence, how it came, and how it can be preserved. Well, I read about its beginning in the very opening scenes of the Bible in the very first chapter. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's the way this old house began. And it's a glorious house. In the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is a quotation from the eighth Psalm, we have, and this comes in the process of showing how Christ is qualified to be our high priest and our mediator, that he was not only deity, but he was man, and we have a comparison here with deity and the angels and man. And he says in verse 7 concerning man, verse 6, "In a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, but notice, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did settest him over the works of thy hands." Now, no matter what all else may be involved in that paragraph relative to mankind generally and to Christ as the Redeemer of man, is not our study here. There's definitely some discussion here about the nature of man. God made him, and he made him with honor and glory. And this old body, this old house that you have, is a marvelous thing. It's been crowned with glory, and yet it has its imperfection. It has its problems. It's weak. It's subject to sin. In the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, there is a paragraph that I've looked at a lot. I can't explain everything. The people ask me about it. But for sure, when you read it, you can learn this. You can see the difficult and the delicate problem of doing right while you're here in the body. Listen to Paul's description, beginning of verse 14. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal." There's your old house. "Sold unto sin, for that which I do I allow not. What I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, but the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, the old house, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then, of course, the answer comes. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now, I think you would understand that he's talking here basically about the problem of trying to do right under the law of Moses. And deliverance is in Christ. But no matter what all is the basic lesson, don't you come away with the impression that this old house in which you live now is a treacherous one, that it's hard to control, that it's subject to sin, that it has its weakness. Now that's the nature of it. While we're talking about the nature of this old house, let's just notice some things in the text that we read. 2 Corinthians 5, you notice he said, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," well, it's subject to dissolving. First thing. Next place. "We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven." Verse 2. "For in this," that is in this old house, "we groan." Oh, I feel First, we've grown earnestly desiring for something better. And then in verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon and so forth, that we might have that which is better. But that's the nature of this old house. It needs constant attention. It needs constant repair. The hinges do need oil. The window panes do need repair. We do need to be painted. We do need fixing it. That's the nature of this old house. In this we groan, being burdened. And we're subject to just wearing away to the point of demolition. And in this connection, let me read to you the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, just a portion of it, because this is what he's talking about. Talking about the wearing away of this old house. Beginning with verse 1, he says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while your house is new. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now look at the process of decay and wearing away of this old house. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they're few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the streets shall be shut, the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high. And fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fade, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the street. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. There's the old house. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God. That's it. It's significant to me that in our text he not only speaks of this as a house, but he calls it a tent. Notice. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle, the most insecure type of a business, in this tabernacle we groan. You live now in a tent. You know what happens to the tent? That's about how long you're going to be here. That's just another way of the many figures of speech describing the brevity of life. Just a tent. When I was in the Army in World War Number 2, for a period of time I lived in a tent, not very far from you, up at Camp Cross, South Carolina. It's not very pleasant living in a tent. And then after that, I lived for several months without even a tent. But at best, it's an impermanent situation that you have now. You're in an old house. And that's the nature of it. We can go back to the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians and draw that picture between the inner man that he talks about, and the outward. Maybe we ought to just read a verse or two from the 4th chapter. Begin reading verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that's your old house, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's your old house, worketh for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, that's the nature of your dwelling now. You look at me, you're looking at an old house that's 54 years old. But I'll tell you, since the last 30 years have come by, since I was 24 years old, Time has just passed so quickly that I hardly know what it is. It's just been, and it's been gone. And the markings are left. I didn't always have a wide part in the hair like I have now. It wasn't always that way. And some of the things that I'd just rather not be as they are at the present time weren't always that way. And you know, if I'm favored to live for another 30 years, that'll mean that I'd be 84 years old. And I look around at folks now that are near that age, and I can imagine what it'd be like. I look at my father, who's now in his 81st year up in southern Illinois. I remember my grandparents, three of them, when they were beyond that stage. But that's just enough for you. I tell you, my friend, if you're going to do right, you better be good. If you're going to ever come to the point when you evaluate things and take that which is secure, it's time to be doing it. See, you're not going to have all of it. You don't know you have that other 30 years. You don't even know you have to know. What is your life, James says in James 4? Even a vapor that appears for a little time will vanish away. But you have it now. You have that old house now. Now the question comes, how are we going to use this house that we have? So let's just make a notation of that. How are we going to use this first house? If it's just a tent, if it's just going to be subject to decay and passing away, if it's one that's characterized by groaning and by burdens, you're just going to treat it with disrespect and abandonment. I don't know what you're talking about now. Can't keep my feet out of the floor. You're just going to treat it with disrespect? I'll take that door off. You're just going to treat it with disregard? No, not if you do what the Lord wants you to do. How are you going to use it? There is a paragraph in the first epistle sent to the church of Corinth that deals completely with this. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And verses 13 through 20 give you about 5 or 6 points that tell you how you ought to use your first house, your body now. In the first place, you're supposed to use it for the Lord. Not for a while, Helen, Saturday night party, the dissipation. You're to use it for the Lord. In worship and in church. Listen to this. Verse 13, meats for the belly, and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and man. This whole body's going to be brought down, together with the things that you put in your body. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. You're supposed to use your body for the Lord, serving the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power to another house. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be one flesh, but he that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And of course, that's a discussion within itself. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now here you'll find another way to use this body. Your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit in you. So use it that way. Can you imagine carrying the Holy Spirit to the tabernacle? Can you imagine taking the Holy Spirit to places of ill repute? To the house where the woman of ill repute is? Can you imagine that? That's his argumentation. That's the setting. It's the subject of playing fornication and then telling you how you ought to use your body, how you ought to live in this first house. And then in the next place, he said, and you're not your own. What he's saying is you ought to use your body as a borrowed item, for that's what it is. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You don't even control how long your body will stay here, unless you want to be that brave, adventurous, and fool who would commit suicide. That's the only way you control how long you're going to stay here. You're just a your body is just a borrowed item. Now, most cautious people, sensible people, use the things that they borrow with a little different diligence than they do the things they own. Last night, Sister Hall was telling us about some friends of theirs that brought them a color television, back when color television was a concept, and put it in their house to use a while. And didn't come get it when Sewell told them, well, you can come get it now. And her observation was, pray something happened to it. A color television in our house. She didn't want the children turning it on and off and treating it just like they would if they'd owned it. That's a very natural thing. Well, I treat borrowed things with a great deal more diligence than I do other things. As a matter of fact, I don't like to borrow things very much if I can help it. Now, I don't play golf. I think that's just downright foolish. You just walk around through the field, follow the white ball. I can't see how people get any good out of that at all. But I tell you, I like to go hunting. And that doesn't seem foolish at all. And I like to hunt quail. And during the season, I try to arrange one day a week, if I can, to go quail hunting. And the fellow I hunt with a few years ago had two of the finest pointer, liver and white, bird dogs that you could find anywhere. Matter of fact, then he was offered $500 apiece for each one of them. And now, $1,000 for that kind of arrangement wouldn't be bad at all. But he worked sheep work. And sometimes he can't always go when I'd like to go. And I don't have any dogs. I don't need any as long as he's got them. For they eat a lot of dog chow. But you know what he told me? He told me, he said, you can just come get those dogs and go hunting and tell them. He said, they know you. He said, they do what you tell them to do. They do it pretty well. I said, no, Judd, I don't believe I'll take those dogs. I just couldn't feature myself out there with $1,000 worth of dogs. Responsible for them. Borrowed. I just didn't want them out there. Many out here, some of you knew the late Frank Puckett. Brother Puckett and I preached in the same town for a long time. He preached the old Poplar Street Church for 5 years, and then later I came along and preached 9 years there. And then after 6 years at College View Church, he came along and preached there till he died. And while he was at Florence the first time, there was a half-baked member of the church who, that's about what he was, who married him a wife and went to the Christian church. And Brother Puckett was trying to be friends with him and to get him to see the error of his way. And this man had a bird dog, and he told him, said, you can borrow my dog, go hunting. I think he was trying to make things up with the Lord by loaning the preacher's bird dog. People do a lot of strange things. And Brother Puckett took the dog and went down to Bend the River and went hunting. And he borrowed a shotgun too. And he wasn't quite familiar with that shotgun, and when the birds got up, he got scared. And he let that shotgun go off too quick and shot that dog. And he said he hadn't gone bird hunting anymore. Now, the point is, and can't we get it? How are you going to use your house? It's just a borrowed item. At best, that's all it is. You just have it a little while. And you're not the master of it, in the complete sense. But you have it to use. Now, how are you going to use it? Then he goes on to say, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And how are you going to praise and glorify God in your body? I'll tell you how, by making it do what the Lord tells you to do. That's how you can. You can sing songs with your body. You can offer prayers with your body. You can labor with your hands and have an honest produce whereby you can help the poor and praise God. You can take your body to the right places. you can make it to be an example for righteousness in those round about. Doesn't make any difference if you live in Atlanta. They tell me sin's worse over here. But I'll tell you, sin any place. And folks have trouble doing right everywhere. Now, I know some places are worse than that. I remember reading that one of the seven churches was located where Satan's seat was. But I'll tell you, you can use your body to serve the Lord everywhere you go. Well, let's look briefly now as to the nature of this sacrament. It won't take me very long to tell you about this one. I don't know much about it. Sewell may be able to tell me some more, and I'm going to ask him to be kind and tell me after the service over. But I read about it in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You have 58 verses here having to do with the resurrection, the kind of body you'll have, among other things. In verse 35, Paul says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" I think that's what we're talking about. And with what body do they come? And then look at the next verse, "Thou fool." Now, he didn't say they were a fool for asking what kind of body it was. They were a fool, I think, for having a question at all about the Lord providing for that which is beyond, for he illustrates it with the grain. There'll be one that'll follow. Don't be foolish just to think this is the end. "That which thou sowest is not quickened, made alive, or made to live, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it pleases him, whoever sees his body." That's enough. God will give you the body. It'll be satisfactory. I don't have to know its nature. Oh, I know a few things about it from our text, and we'll go back to the text again for just a moment. Notice, we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. I know its source. This God provides. And this one is not made with hands. And this one is not like a tent. This is eternal in its heaven. And in this one, this one we're talking about, there's no pain. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, and so on. But that's not all I know about. Matter of fact, that never really has bothered me very much. And I always get off and scratch my head just a little bit with wonder at the people who profess to be Christians and who believe the Bible, who are so concerned about some of these things. Why? Don't you know God will provide the kind of house we need to live in? Why let that be a bother to you? Why be concerned with it? It'll be there. And another thing in this same connection, how are you going to use that thing? The way a lot of people talk about going to heaven and the things connected to that, you'd think that you could just read in nearly every book of the New Testament about how you're going to, what you're going to do when you get to heaven. Wouldn't you think that? But which one of those books did you find out in? You know, I just looked and looked and looked. I knew when I was making this lesson that the point that we needed to make was how to use that first house. And since there was the promise of another one, the natural question was, how are we going to use that second one? You know, I found one scripture. I found one scripture that seemed to tell me a little about that. And this is the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 3 says this, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And that's about as concise a statement as you'll find about what you're going to do in heaven. You'll serve him. One of the marvels to me when I think about this is just barely anybody you meet. Ask them if they want to go to heaven. They want to go to heaven. But it's a mystery to me why they want to go. In heaven, all we learn about is that we'll be serving God. It'll be church all of the time, permitting the expression that way. That's what it'll be. Is it'll be church all of the time, serving the Lord all of the time, round this throne. I believe that a lot of people who talk about wanting to go to heaven be as miserable as they can be. I suspect that the reason a lot of people want to go to heaven, the Bible says a whole lot more about the other place we go, and we just don't want to go there, and anything else would be better. And I believe that's what a lot of people have in mind. That you're going to use your second house to serve the Lord. There's reason behind all of this, if you stop and think about it just a moment. What do you use your house here for now? When you do right, what do you use it for? Well, a few hours a week you use it serving the Lord. But most of the hours of the week, and I think the Bible recognizes this principle as being right, you use it in providing the things that sustain this body, food and rain. And a fellow won't do that, oughtn't to eat, we're told in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. You do this sustaining your family. Most all of the dollars you make, if you stop to consider it, after you have with purpose and plan, determine what you're going to put into spiritual matters. And that ought to be your first point. After you've done that, what do you do the rest of it? Say you do as well as the Jews did, and you gave 10% of tithe, and then you went a little beyond that, trying to recognize that the Jews went beyond that with some of their special sacrifices. And say you come up with a figure of 15-20% that you're going to put into the service of the Lord relative to spiritual matters. What are you going to do with the other 75-80%, 85%? Have you ever thought of that? This is what? The food you buy, your family of four, that's what, $150 to $200, no? Automobile to carry this body. Education, the expenses for your children. It's all wrapped up in the family arrangements in the body. And you won't even have that in heaven. Why, you remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and thought they had him trapped with the idea of marriage? He said, you just don't understand it all. In heaven, either marry or give him marriage. You won't even have those responsibilities. Your time be spent in another way. You're in your body now. You're going to leave it one of these days. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this position, there'll be another one provided. But how you live in this one will determine what's going to be out there beyond you. Oh, it's a wise one who gives consideration and attention to these matters now. This is why Jesus came to the city. Because we sin in this body. And because we need remission of those sins. And because it's a constant conflict to do right in this body. He came and lived and died and shed his blood to pay for our sins. To give us the New Testament that we might have the instructions as to what we ought to do and what we ought not to do in view of where we want to go. And this is all. This is the message of the gospel. It's more excellent than any other instruction ever given. We'll study about that Monday night. Now, what's your decision relative to which way you'll go? It simply resolves to that. When you decide, do you decide upon satisfying this old tent, or do you decide upon putting emphasis on that one that shall be? The money that you spend, the things that are important to you, does it have to do with this old house? Or does it have to do with the house that you're looking forward to in terms of eternal life? Which is it with you? It's as simple as that. these people at least had begun. As we noted, they had heard the gospel, they had believed it, and they had been baptized. Upon a confession of their faith, of course, repenting of their sins. Then beyond that, there was the life to live, the service to render, the worship to engage in, the blessings to be had. But a lot of it had to do with whether or not they emphasized the old house or the new. Now remember, this was all couched in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. He could do what he was doing in serving the Lord because he had something better to look forward to. You can do what you do here in this life and should do it in view of the fact that you're looking better, you're looking forward to something that's better. And whether or not you have that is going to be determined largely with how you look at it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, well, you surely would be interested in this that we've been talking about. But you can't have it without beginning properly. And you can't properly begin without obeying the gospel. And you can't properly continue without following the gospel. But if you're not a Christian, you need to begin by obeying it. If you're here, you have begun, but you haven't continued as you ought, you need to make matters right through repentance and confession of sin, prayer as an early Christian. Why don't you do that? There's nothing so important today as getting these matters done if you need to do that. The dinner you have, what you're going to do this afternoon, the work you have next week, what accomplishment you have in life, fades into nothing with importance of obeying the gospel right now. Because those things you may never have, but there's one thing for sure, and a day of reckoning you will. He ended all of this in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he's done, whether it be good or bad. How are you going to answer? You can answer again today. You have another choice right now if you want to make it. But right. The song that we're to sing is a song of encouragement. If you would come even today, we could assist you in whatever you need to do. And we're anxious for you to do so. And while we stand, while we sing, would you come to the Lord?